What do you do when you're suffering and it feels like God's disappeared? What do you do? David Brainerd was one of the first missionaries to the American Indians. He worked in New York and New Jersey beginning in 1742. Modern mission organisations would have failed him as a candidate for a missionary. He was frail and sickly. He had chronic tuberculosis. He never finished college. He was expelled from Yale for criticising a liberal professor. His diary reveals he suffered regular and deep depression. Even though his personal ministry lasted less than 5 years, his journal, which he wrote when he was on mission service, was edited and later published by Jonathan Edwards, and it's inspired thousands of missionaries over the last two centuries to reach maybe millions of people across the globe. In one diary entry, he writes, quite reflecting, I think, the psalmist here, "My circumstances are such that I have no comfort of any kind but what I have in God. I live in the most lonesome wilderness, have but one single person to converse with who can speak English. I have no fellow Christian to whom I might unbosom myself or lay open my conversation about heavenly things and join in social prayer. I live poorly with regard to the comforts of life. I sleep on a bundle of straw. My labour is hard and extremely difficult, and I have little appearance of success to comfort me." That was his circumstances. On top of that, there was his depression. He writes more than 20 times in his journals of longing for death. But he says, "God scarce ever lets these thoughts be attended with terror and melancholy. They're attended frequently with great joy." He grew weaker and weaker, eventually succumbed to tuberculosis in the home of Jonathan Edwards at the ripe old age of 29. John Piper writes, "Brainerd's life is a vivid, powerful testimony to the truth that God can and does use sick, discouraged, beat down, lonely, struggling saints who cry to him day and night to accomplish amazing things for his glory." David Brainerd had learned the lesson that God might feel distant, but that you could trust his character, even if you couldn't trust your own feelings. You could trust that he was still active and working, no matter what your feelings said to you. That's the same lesson, I think, the writer of Psalm 42 and 43 wants us to learn. We're pretty sure the two psalms are meant to be joined together as one song. It's a song that's got three sections, the same length, with three choruses that are repeated. Have a look at it. See, can you identify where the three choruses are? Perhaps you even picked it up as Larissa was reading it. Where are the... What's the chorus? "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" That's it. So it's there, firstly, in verse 5 of Psalm 42. So there's a verse, like the verse of a song, verses 1 to 4, and then you get to the first chorus. Then you come to the second section, which is he gets a little closer towards God. He remembers what God has done. Still not actually praying to God. And then that's down to verse 11, and where we get the second chorus, exactly the same as verse 5. And that's the end of Psalm 42. Then we come to Psalm 43, and it's got the same four verses. And we then come to verse 5 of Psalm 43, where there's that third chorus repeated again. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." And so that chorus that's repeated three times, that's the big idea that he's trying to get across. You may feel like God's not there, but he is. So put your hope in him. Don't trust your feelings. Put your hope in him. Things will change and you will yet praise God. So that's the message. It's a fairly structured song, isn't it? It's a bit like a pop song. Three verses, three choruses, there's just no bridge. Well, maybe there is, because there's one extra verse right in the middle of the second verse, really. So that second section between the two choruses, there's one extra verse right stuck in the middle. Maybe there's the bridge for you. So let's go back to the beginning. The heading tells us it's by one of the sons of Korah. Now they were the Jerusalem temple. They were the resident band in the Jerusalem temple. But he's not there when he writes it. It seems like he's a long way from Jerusalem. And even further, God feels like he's a million miles away. Verses 1 to 4 is, I've called searching for God. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? He longs to be able to experience God, to know his love and his goodness. But at the moment when he prays, it feels like the words don't make it past the ceiling. He reads his scriptures, they seem dead and lifeless. He's like a parched, dying deer that crawls up to a dried out riverbed and pokes around looking for a puddle, longing for some life. I wonder if that's an experience you can relate to. Perhaps you're in the middle of a drought. Has God seemed much closer in the past, but now things seem dead and dry and flat and empty? Are you thirsty for God? Then listen up, because this guy will teach us how to satisfy our thirst. He's longing to drink in God's life-giving water, but at the moment his only experience of water is his own tears. And the only other thing he hears, he doesn't hear God speaking to him, but he hears his neighbours who are ridiculing him. Where's your God? You reckon you're a believer, but God's not really doing much for you, is he? I wonder if you've ever experienced that sort of taunt from people around, work or uni or school. Where's your God? How come he's not working things out for you? I wonder what your answer is to that. When you look for him in those different parts of your life, can you see his hand in different areas? Is he making a difference in those different areas of your life? In how you cope with pressure, how you deal with anxieties? Does he influence your relationships? What matters in relationships? And what things you want to walk away from? Is God at work in those things? Is he making a difference? I hope so. Does he make a difference in how you cope with life in general? Where is your God? I hope you've got an answer for that. Well, at least in this first section, verses 1 to 3, it seems like the writer is inclined to agree with his critics. God is nowhere to be found. And the best he can do is to look back, to remember better days. Days when he was back at the temple, when God was easy to find. Verse 4, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving. As he thinks about the present and compares it to the past, it seems like a cruel contrast. Here he is, all alone, crying his heart out. God's nowhere to be seen. And all he can think of are the good old days, surrounded by friends, when God's right there in the middle. It's like that post-camp dip, isn't it? You're on a high at camp or a conference, and then you come back and it seems like such a drag. He's spiritually isolated. God's disappeared. In fact, in this first section, apart from the very first verse, he doesn't talk to God. He talks about God. He can't even pray. He's physically isolated. He's a long way from home. He's socially isolated. He's surrounded by enemies. Well, that's his situation. And so we come to the first chorus. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. If you think about it, he's giving himself a stern talking to. I don't know whether you ever do that. Instead of letting his soul, his emotions speak to him, tell him how he's going to feel and react to certain situations, he's turning it around. And he stands up and he says to his soul, "Now, soul, you listen for a minute. I'm going to tell you the way it is." He's not going to let the voices of doubt, of self-pity, speak to him and influence his reactions. He's going to turn it around. He's being logical as he speaks to his soul. Why are you downcast? Let's look at it rationally. What are the reasons for feeling the way you do? Are those feelings out of step, out of proportion with the actual circumstances? There's some wisdom in that, I think, when we are reacting emotionally to things. We stop and ask ourselves, "Well, soul, why are you reacting like that? Is that appropriate?" He's being logical. He's being patient. Put your hope in God. Leave it with him. Wait for him. Hope is always forward-looking, waiting. He's patient. He's also realistic. "I will yet praise him. I'm not ready to do it yet, but I'm confident that there will be a time in the future when I can praise God. I'm not going to say words I don't mean. I'm not going to do it with insincerity and hypocrisy. I'm waiting on God to bring about the change in me so that I can praise him sincerely." He's not there, but he's getting there. So we come to the second section after that first chorus. It's a section that I've called Remembering God. And he actually begins to approach God, and he begins talking to him. Verse 6. "My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you, even from the land of the Jordan." He might be a long way away, but he's going to do his best to remember God. And when he actually speaks to God, the first thing he wants to say is how overwhelmed he feels with how God's treating him. The first section was about thirsting for God, more like a drought. But here it's the opposite. It's not a drought. It feels like he's being smashed with torrents and waterfalls crashing down on him. That's verse 7. "All your waves and breakers have swept over me." You're catching a body surfing wave and you just get dumped, and it's wave after wave, and you feel like you're never going to come up. That's how he feels. But even though that's the case, verse 8, he's still able to declare what he knows with his head to be true. "By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." And if you work out the structure of it, that's the actual centre. There's the little bridge that doesn't quite fit the pattern of the whole section, the whole song. There's the centre. It's a great phrase, that last one, "the God of my life." I don't know how you address God when you pray. Do you tend to use the same old phrase every time? "Heavenly Father." Is that how you always begin your prayers? "Dear God." How about grabbing some of the different phrases God uses in the Bible to describe himself? "God of mercy." "God of comfort and compassion, great and powerful, Lord of armies." That's the Lord of hosts word. If you want to pray for God to do something big, pray to the Lord of hosts, of the heavenly hosts. Well, here's a good one to pick if you're going to pray to a God who you're tempted to feel like is not interested in you. "The God of my life." The God who's the centre of my life. The goal of my life, the source of my life, the focus of my life, the God who's the reason for my very existence, the God who, if he snapped his fingers or spoke the word, would cause me to cease to exist. That's the God you're praying to, the God of my life. And his prayer begins with, "Why? Why has my life turned out like this? Why the taunts? Why the agony?" And so we flow into the chorus again, verse 11. "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" But this time I think that the music's picked up a bit. There's a bit more energy to the instrumentation. There's a bit more confidence as he sings the word, a bit more hope. "Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." And so we come to the third section, Psalm 43. The writer moves to pleading with God. It's only now he actually begins to ask something of God. He was talking about God, then he was remembering God and questioning him, but now he can actually ask God. Verse 1, vindicate, rescue, stand up for me. He wants God to intrude into the situation, fix things up. And verse 3 says, send forth your light and your truth, let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. In other words, be true to your revealed character. Guide me with light and truth. Show me how to come back to you, to come out of the wilderness, back to the place where you dwell. And while in Psalm 42, he looked back on the good times in the temple, now in verse 4 of Psalm 43, he actually begins to look forward once again to more good times in the temple. Verse 4, he says, then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with a harp, O God, my God, my joy and my delight. He's not there yet. Remember, he's still looking forward to being able to do that. But he calls God his joy and his delight. And so we come to the end with that final chorus. And once again, I think there's a different feel to the chorus. You know, the drums have come in and you've got the brass instruments playing. In the context, the words are sung with more confidence and they're more positive. And the emphasis, I think, is more on the answer than the question. It's almost scoffing of his soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. That's not far away. And so the song finishes that the writer has moved a long way from the beginning of Psalm 42 to the end of Psalm 43. And just like last week, it's not necessarily that the situation's changed, but the believer's attitude has changed to that situation. Well, that was this guy. What about us? What can we learn from him? Well, I think that the first thing we can learn is that we should develop a thirst for God. We should develop a thirst for God. This guy thirsted for a rich experience of God. And I wonder whether that's something we do very often. It seems to me that much of Western Christianity, and maybe the way you live out your Christian faith, it's just so comfortable. It's so easy. We're quite happy with life the way it is, whether we experience God or not. Our faith and our experience of God is often shallow and superficial. We give him 1 hour on Sunday and maybe 5 or 10 minutes a few times a week. Life's pretty easy. We don't need God. We don't know much of the despair and the desperation and the thirst for relief and of knowing God's power and comfort. We don't drink in the life-giving water from God because we're not actually thirsty for it. And instead we look around and we want to drink in all the other things that life offers us. We drink and want to satisfy our thirst of pleasure and recreation and comfort and friendship and possessions rather than God. So we need to learn from this guy and focus on him, on God. We need to be able to say of God, like this guy, my joy, my delight. But it's not enough, of course, just to thirst. We need to be able to satisfy our thirst. And it doesn't seem like the psalmist has actually achieved what he wants. He hasn't been able to have his thirst satisfied, but I think he does give us a hint about how we can do that, how our thirst can be satisfied. And it's there in verse 3 of Psalm 43. Verse 3 of Psalm 43, and have a look at it with me. He says, send forth your light and your truth, let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. The way back to God comes from God himself. We're never going to find it on our own. We need to look to God specifically to his light and his truth to guide us home to himself. Now, we don't know how God answered that prayer for the psalmist, but we do know how he answered it for all of his people. He answered it in a far greater way than the writer could even imagine. In the fullness of time, he did send forth his light and his truth to all people. He sent Jesus, light and truth, to guide our way home to the Father. John's Gospel is full of verses on these themes of Jesus being light and truth. I reckon if we did a bit of a brainstorm, we could come up with a few of them. But John 1:9, the introduction to John's Gospel says this about Jesus: the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, coming from God. And in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says this about himself: I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the truth who brings us home to the Father. And so, whatever situation you're going through, if God seems distant, look to Jesus. He's the one who reveals the true light of God for us. And as we follow him, he leads us home to life, to true life. Look, listen, follow. But more than just light and truth, if we keep reading through John's Gospel, we see that actually Jesus gives us water to drink, water to satisfy our thirst. The psalmist was thirsty for a drink of God, an experience of God's presence. And when Jesus came, he satisfies our thirst by pouring out his Holy Spirit for us. That's actually the refreshing water that the psalmist was longing for. He wanted God's Spirit. Jesus came and he invited anyone who was thirsty. John 7:37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. John explains, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed were later to receive. When you taste the water of God's Spirit, you begin to experience God, the life of God. You come home to God. Jesus promised that to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. He promised her a new taste sensation that would satisfy in a way that nothing she'd ever experienced would. John 4:14, Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The gift of God's Spirit gives us life and satisfies that thirst we have, the thirst we were made to find in Jesus. Is that your experience? Do you know his Spirit welling up to eternal life? Have you come to Jesus? Trusted his word and his work and his light? He leads us to the Father. He paves the way for our admission into his presence, and then he continues to intercede for us before God the Father. His Spirit is at work in us, guiding, empowering, giving us joy and peace and satisfaction and assurance. So whenever you're tempted to feel like God has abandoned you, remember Jesus. Look to him, to what he has done, to what he continues to do. Look to him. What does it mean to look to him? Well, fill your mind with him. Read the Gospels. Read them over and over. And let the character of Jesus and his priorities and his stories and his teaching and his promises, let all of those things shape you and strengthen you and lead you and enlighten you and satisfy you. And follow him. That's the way to never walk in darkness. to know God's empowering presence, even in those darkest and lowest points. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's pray.